assuming that maybe the scriptures you just heard were something less than an exciting, really gripping message, I might start off with a kind of little professional confession. Last Monday, when I started getting ready for this liturgy and this homily, and I read that first reading, which Helen just did so brilliantly, when I read that first reading, I was tempted to do something I almost never do, to substitute another reading for it. There were a couple of reasons. First of all, as you probably noted, it's one of those that runs the risk of not even being heard. It's kind of technical, complex, about a historical context in the Old Testament, not all that familiar to us Christians. Another reason was, I say this almost impishly, in the text, it says that people lost, terribly lost, a battle because God was mad at them. Not that I'm not sure I want to put that too easily in the hands of patriots these days, to think that somehow or other the devastation of Iraq is a clear sign that God was on our side, not theirs. You see what I mean? I have that problem with it too. But when I told Father Kelly I was going to consider using a different reading, he said, "Oh, that's amazing. I think that's so powerful." And he proceeded to teach this priest of many years' experience a little, you might say, fundamental scripture. And now I'm really into this. And that kind of gets to what ultimately became my theme for today's homily, which is that God speaks to us in surprising ways. And we have a need to be open to God speaking, not only when, but especially when he speaks in surprising ways. Now, to share my feel for this scripture and the package, if you will, of the three readings, I think it bears a little explanation. And maybe your eyes were glazing over during the first reading, so let me just recall to you quickly what it says. It says basically this. The people, this is the chosen people, the people, and let us not fail to note, and the priests had turned their backs on God. They were doing their thing, not God's thing. And they were doing this very seriously, you might say, in dramatic dimensions. And God gets very angry. He doesn't just punish them. They find themselves in combat and they are devastated. Old people killed, young men and maidens desolated in this combat. God is punishing his sinful people. And it goes on. They are in exile, reduced to a mere fragment of what they were, in bondage for 70 years. That's the story that it tells. And then it says at the end of the 70 years, God delivers them. But here comes the kicker. How does he do it? Because some one of the Jewish priests repented and made dramatic pleas to God? No. Because half the people repented and converted there? No. How does God get them back together? Through a pagan king who was in position to continue ruling over them in oppression and exile, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, becomes an instrument of God's dealing with his people, is referred to in the scripture as anointed one, Christos, the Greek for anointed one, from which we derive our own word of the Christ. And so in this Old Testament story, this pagan king becomes the Christ instrument, Christ presence to the chosen people. And though he had virtual dominion over the earth, he says to them, "Go you back now to Jerusalem, gather together, and be God's holy people." Isn't that astounding? Well, it's the more astounding if you know where Persia is. The king of Persia is God's instrument in bringing his people back together. Do you know where Persia is? Do you? Do you know what it's called today? Do you know the name of Persia in the present day geography? No? Iran. Oh my, that's upsetting. Imagine if you were to put that in the contemporary context. Imagine God choosing to speak to us in this period of history. How would you deal with it if God decided to call his people together to get his will done through the instrument of the Ayatollah Khomeini or the Shah of Iran in his day? It would be at least shocking, kind of upsetting or disturbing. But don't too quickly turn your ear and your heart away from the powerful possibility of what that reading means in our time. God's people are bereft of God because of their sins, and when God decides to bring them back together, it is through this infidel, which means one outside the faith, called a very anointed, a Christ, who brings them back together. My theme, by now, pretty obvious. Huh? God speaks, to say the least, in very strange ways. And more, God speaks in ways that people do not automatically or necessarily welcome or want to hear God speaking. He can be very challenging in making his will known. The second reading is not really a disruption. There's a kind of flow here. In the second reading, it says to the people called to hear God speak when and how and where God chooses, it says, and in the words of Paul, if you've ever done anything good, don't you go getting puffed up and pompous about it. Because if any good has been done through you, it was only God doing good, for only God does do good, but using you as an instrument. So never mind your boasting or thinking you're better than someone else. Because of any achievement you made, for only God really achieves good in the human context. And in the gospel, the words of John, we're challenged to remember another piece of the Old Testament, which I suspect some of us may never have really learned or read. And it's worth, to get the full power of the message, it's worth knowing what John's referring to. Just as the chosen people in the desert, in their misery and in their pain, needed Moses to raise up the serpent on the cross, so do we need Jesus to be lifted up on the cross in order to be saved. Well, the historic context or the story surrounding that is simply this. At one point, when the chosen people so predictably, so reliably turned against God again, in this case, not long after they were delivered from Egypt, they didn't like all the discomforts that went with being a delivered people. And they began to long for, as the scripture says, the old flesh pots of Egypt. So they started griping and complaining against God and expressed these complaints to Moses. God gets angry, and what does God do? He sends little snakes and serpents among them to bite them and poison them and do them in. they pull back in their arrogance and fear of this plague visited upon them by God. They run to Moses and they say, uh-oh, get us straight with God again. These snakes are driving us crazy and killing us. So Moses speaks to God and God says, okay, I'll tell you what you do. Fashion one fiery snake, a serpent, put it up on a cross, and tell them that all those bitten by the snakes who will trust in God rather than themselves, all they need do is look at this serpent raised up, and they will be saved. And it worked. All the people with the snake bites who thought they were going to die, when they looked with faith at this serpent, they were healed, which is to say, take note, God used the very instrument of their undoing, their punishment, their pain, their desolation, and turned that very thing into the instrument of salvation for the snake-bitten people. There's a message there. What is it that Jesus does? Jesus comes and takes all the things that we fear the most, all the things that could do us in, sums them up in the symbol of degradation and utter humiliation in that historic moment, and he turns the cross from a sign of humiliation and defeat into the symbol of the ultimate triumph of God's holy people. And as surely as the chosen people in the desert of old needed that serpent symbol to gaze upon in faith in order to be saved, so God's people in the New Testament, God's people for the remaining ages, need the cross of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, the ultimate Christ, to be the solution to their problems. And we hear Paul's echo again in the second reading, and he says, and only Jesus can save you. You cannot save yourself, and you're no big deal, and whatever good you did or might do is God working in you, so come down from your pompous heights. Walk humbly before the Lord and bless God who takes so pathetic a people as you and manages to achieve some good. These words of the Lord, today's liturgy says, perhaps more powerfully, more effectively than many a liturgy, these words of the Lord, the message of our God, is often and in very great measure not all that welcome a message. And further, that God complicates it even more by speaking through the most unpredictable and yes, unwelcome channels, sources, and people. This past week, what I think is a really important historic moment came for us as Americans. Last week, and thank God it was played over and over and over again, there was a tape on the television news that showed a group of law officers, officers of the court, officers of the peace, beating the literal hell out of a black man in Los Angeles in the name of the law. And this time, it was on tape. Well, sisters and brothers who are white, like me, black folks have been telling us all our lives that this stuff's going on, and it is incomprehensible to black people how many of us have managed to just not believe it. We're like those false, stupid, silly, would-be scholars who try to deny the Holocaust. From a black perspective, it has been an amazement, to say the least, that so often black people, when arrested, as in this case, for simple traffic violations, are at risk of being beaten to death by the very people who are supposed to be the officers of the law. Black people have known this. Black people have experienced it, and white people have not all that much been listening. And I mean to imply, so rather than imply, I'll come right out and say it, white people refuse to hear. Until, could I suggest, that the God who spoke through the pagan prince of Persia might have decided in our time to speak through the fascinating little instrument of the video cam? Is that too outrageous for you to believe? That this God who must get awfully impatient with us, if God can in fact be impatient, finally used a video recorder and said, here it is, right before your eyes. Now let's see how many of my people will continue to deny it, continue to say that black people are imagining this, that they dream it up. There it is on tape. And if you didn't see it, it is 8 to 12 police officers literally with their nightsticks beating more than 50 times a man lying on the ground who was stopped for a traffic violation. But now, God, you might say, for we do believe, do we not, as the ancient Jews, that ultimately is God who speaks in all things? God has spoken through the video cam here. It has been a part of our tradition as Christians, and maybe, especially as Catholics, as we Catholics have a little more capacity for being uptight and narrow than some of our Protestant sisters and brothers. It has long been as if a sacred part of our tradition to dismiss out of hand that portion of our human community that we call gay people. We have not wanted to admit they're there, or that they are even perhaps our children and sisters and brothers. We have managed to hold them silent. And in our time, people of the gay community have been teaching the larger society the meaning of compassion and courage. Some would dare say, in measures prior to that, unachieved. In the face of the terrible plague of AIDS, gay people throughout the United States have shown a capacity for compassion and support and solidarity for the afflicted that is not commonplace. And gay people who have, by the larger society, so easily been dismissed as ephemeral, effeminate, and not of all that great consequence, have risked an awful lot to protest to government and cry out for the afflicted and demand changes in government policy so that life-saving medicines might reach those who need them. Who among us was willing to be taught in a new way the meaning of compassion and the power of human courage by them? Is it possible that the God who treated the pagan king of the Persians as his anointed to bring his people back together has in fact chosen to speak through this heretofore rejected segment of the society, to speak in new ways and with new depth about what it means to be Christ-like? I said before, let's not fail to notice the beginning of the first reading. It says it wasn't just the people, but the priests who had turned their backs on God. And so sometimes we can get an apparently official stamp of approval on our narrow-mindedness, our unwillingness to let God be God and speak in dramatic, surprising, and intimidating ways. And this very week, you've seen a fellow pastor decide in advance that a woman who lived an unconventional lifestyle but has in fact herself for years immersed herself in the pain and the agony and frustration of the homeless, a priest determined that she could not speak in the name of Jesus. Her lifestyle got in the way. God speaks as God will, not as you tell him. You don't decide when and where and how God will speak, nor do I. God is as likely, and I think sometimes we'd best note, even perhaps more likely at times to speak through the least welcome and honored members of the community to truly test our openness to his spirit. Today's liturgy says, acknowledge and embrace this, and it says, do not be puffed up in your achievements because only God does good. You get no real credit. I have been troubled this past week by the quality of boasting and triumphalism that is marking the return of our troops from the Gulf. Hold on. Don't anyone here dare challenge my capacity to rejoice, the depth of my celebration that sisters and brothers, sons and daughters of our people are coming home whole instead of broken and shattered and dead. I rejoice as deeply as any of you here, but I am troubled by the fact that some would try to interweave our celebration for this gift of life and homecoming with some kind of political stance or statement of triumph over our enemies, as if all we did was unquestionably done by God and in God's name.